Our scripture this morning as we continue in the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 857. These are the words of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it reveals to us you're breaking into this world, the glory of heaven being humbled to the state of man. We're thankful, Father, that this didn't happen in the abstract, but you gave it to us in history, and by it we can be certain of our faith in you. Help us, Father, to see this familiar passage with fresh eyes, that we may look upon the time of Christmas as the time that determined the history of the world. Encourage our faith and strengthen us as your sons and your daughters. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, Merry Christmas in July. We've come to some of the passages in Scripture that we only get usually during the time of Advent. You know, preaching this, normally it would be very cold out, and there would be fudge waiting for you at home on the counter. And if there is still fudge for you waiting on the counter, bring it. This is usually the Advent. And reading this, some of you probably got a little nostalgia going. Of Christmas trees and lights, and of wood burners and presents. And that is good, and that is fine. And it is good that this story is that familiar to you, that you realize the meaning of it. You feel the meaning of it. That this is something special, right? This is something that is set apart, not only in the history of the world, but every year. This is unique. This is something that gives to the world promises. This is something that gives to the world joy. But do not let the familiarity of the birth of Jesus make you immune to the uniqueness that is here. Right? It's more than just Christmas trees. It's more than gifts. It's more than hot chocolate. Do not let the familiarity of this diminish the glory of this event in the history of the world. Rather than coming at the birth of Jesus explicitly as an Advent sermon, as you remember, Advent means coming, the coming of Jesus. This story is embedded within history, and it is embedded within the narrative that Luke gives us. So far we've had, if you add them up, 101 verses. Right, the birth of Jesus did not come in a vacuum. It came at a particular point in time, the fullness of time. And Luke gives you the fullness of time in the birth of Jesus. Luke is weaving for us a story of history to make certain and secure our faith in what we've been told. And there is much here that we are not used to seeing. So John, if you remember the forerunner, John the Baptizer, was born. The one who in the power and spirit of Elijah would prepare the way for the Lord. The horn of salvation from the house of David. And now, we have come to the birth of the great Davidic king. King Jesus. And in the birth of Christ, many of the themes that we have seen from the beginning of Luke are all bundled up and brought into a single moment. For example, we've heard the announcement of an angel and the fear of the people. Right? That is maybe the fourth time that this has happened. The angel shows up and everybody's greatly terrified. And then you could all guess what the angel's first words are. Do not fear. Right? Over and over and over. When heaven comes to earth, the theme is, do not be afraid. We have here a relatively unknown couple, Joseph and Mary, giving birth to a son who will change the world. And we saw this with Elizabeth and Zechariah. What do we know about these people? That they're faithful. Really, what do you know about Mary? She's a young virgin. That's it. What do you know about Joseph? He grew up in Bethlehem and is of the house of David. That's all we know. And yet it is through these unknowns, these nobodies and their faithfulness, that the two most important people in the history of the world are born. John and Jesus. And we see this baby is given a name from heaven. This has come up again. Remember, Zechariah said his name is John. There's no two ways about it. God named him. And we see it again. This name, his name is Jesus, as the angel said before he was conceived. Another theme we have before us is we have the word, the promise, that the Messiah is born. And the angels give a sign. You can go and see him. Right, here is the sign. He's in a manger in swaddling cloths. And Luke begins, as he does all of these little narratives so far, he begins this most tremendous event in human history rather plainly. Right? Luke has no trumpets in his language. His verbs and adverbs are rather bleh. Right? You read this and it's just plain old vanilla, a baby was born. He says, well, here we have the most significant cosmological event in the history of the world. Right? Let that sink in. The most significant cosmological event in the history of the world, and Luke throws in all of these trivial bits of historical data. Right? He doesn't give you the theological treatise on how God can become man. He says, in the days of Caesar Augustus, God became man. In the reign of Quirinius of Syria, God became man. In the days when shepherds were in their fields, God became man. In the days that Mary and Joseph were relegated to an animal barn, God became man. He begins this passage with very familiar words, in those days. And we think to ourselves, here we go again. In the days of the judges, in the days of Herod, in the days of Caesar Augustus. In the days of Herod, those were indeed dark days of Herod, but they were also the days of Caesar. Not only was Israel under the oppression of a wicked Edomite, they were being occupied by pagan Romans. In the days of Caesar Augustus, Edomite and Roman oppression. And at this time in history, the Roman Empire was entering into a tenuous peace. Augustus had put down all of the civil wars and rebellion. And it was at this time that we read of something called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. But this peace was held by the sword. This peace was held by tension and fear. It wasn't the Pax Trinitas. It wasn't the peace of the Trinity that the angels announce. It was the peace of fear. This was also the time that Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, why is Luke telling us all of these things? Right? Why is he giving us these specific historical markers? He's begun each of these narratives in the days of. And he tells you about all of these world leaders. Is it simply to show you and I, the reader, O Theophilus, that the Christian faith is indeed founded upon history? Right? We don't have that abstract faith of Confucius, or of Buddha, or of Sanskrit, or the Bhagavad Gita, or whatever it is. We don't have this abstract notion of the world. The Christian faith is founded in blood and dirt. Is that what Luke is telling you? Well, I think that is part of it. Right? Perhaps he is showing Theophilus the certainty of the things that he'd been taught by giving historic proof to the veracity of the claims. Right? All of this did not take place in a corner, as Paul says later on in the book of Acts. It took place on the open stage of history. You can go and check. It happened in the days of Augustus Caesar. It happened in the days of Quirinius and of Herod. It happened when a registration was called for the whole empire of Rome. But what else is going on, right? We've been working through the book of Luke. What else? Why else would Luke be telling us about this? What is it that Caesar is requiring of the people? That they must be registered and taxed. There must be a census taken. Rebellion is done. Civil wars are finished. Rome is at a level of peace. And Caesar wants tribute. Caesar wants tribute. And he says, all of my empire must be registered and taxed. I need a census. Everyone must go home, we read in verse 3. The decree of Almighty Caesar, everyone goes home. This means that Joseph must go back to Bethlehem with Mary, where Jesus would be born. This is where we remember all those Advent sermons, right? Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Right, there we have the prophecy in the book of Micah that the one from of old, the one who is from everlasting will come and be born in Bethlehem. It was told by God that the coming king, the Messiah, would be born in the small backwater town of David, of Bethlehem of Judah. And then there comes along, in the moments of history, this oppressive Roman regime over Israel, and there's this grand emperor named Caesar Augustus, who rules the largest known empire in the history of the world at this time. He declares himself the divine ruler of the world. And it is by his almighty decree, in quotation marks here, it is by his, Caesar's, almighty decree that God's word comes to pass. Just let that sink in. The most powerful man on earth is the puppet of the Lord. You see that? The most powerful man on earth, the one who claims to be the divine king, is a puppet of Yahweh. It is by his almighty decree that the word of God is fulfilled. Why is Luke telling us in the days of Caesar? Remember Mary's song. Right? We're reading this in the context of what Luke has given us. Remember Mary's song. God has shown great strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he's exalted those of humble estate. Caesar thinks he's in control. He thinks he's the divine ruler of the greatest kingdom on earth. And by his decree, the ruler of heaven and earth is born in Bethlehem. the undoing of Rome has begun, and it is by the decree of Caesar. This theme we have seen since the beginning of Luke, in the days of Herod and of Caesar and of Quirinius. We're told all of those things. And then Luke says, but who are the most important figures in history? Who are the ones moving history forward? Is it Herod? Is it Quirinius? Is it the Pharisees? Is it Caesar? Who, in the story of Luke, in these two chapters, are the ones changing the world? Is it Zechariah of the 8th division of Abijah and his barren wife? Is it a carpenter and his virgin-conceived wife? Is it a baby leaping in a womb for joy? Where is the power of God in the history of the world, in the Gospel of Luke? In a handful of nobodies. In a handful of stay-at-home moms and hard-working dads. And those who bow the knee and claim themselves servants of the Lord. It is there that the history of the world has changed. We read that God exalts the humble. Through the birth of this baby, the Roman Empire would become Christian in 300 years. The Roman Empire would become Christian. They can kick and rail and spill the blood of the church, but God will tear them down and exalt the humble. The songs of Mary and Zechariah are being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. So I think that's why Luke is telling us, in the days of Caesar Augustus, in the days of Herod and Quirinius. Now, as we read that while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, we read that there was no room for them among his family. And traditionally, this Greek word is translated as inn, but it would be more accurate to say the guest room. Right? There's no room for them in Joseph's family's house. There's no room for them there. Now, just think about that a minute. These new parents could only find refuge in an animal barn. Now think, from the beginning of Luke, what have we seen? In Israel at this time, they are indeed days of darkness. Everyone, and I mean everyone, is fearful of the rulers and the godless. And now, we often pass over this in our reading of the birth narrative of Jesus, because we're so familiar with it. We get another glimpse into the life of Israel at this time. In the town of David, that great shepherd king who wrote all of those psalms for us. In the hometown of Joseph, which means that Joseph's family is there. The pregnant Mary can find no bed. And we want to say to our fathers in the faith of history, are you kidding me? Here is a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hands. I think you all would. How many of you would give up your bed for a pregnant woman? Knocking on your door in the middle of the night. I have nowhere to sleep. How many of you at least give her the couch, right? And in Joseph's own hometown, no one gave Mary and Mary a bed. In the days of Herod, there was darkness over Israel. Not even the young Mary was cared for. Those are dark days. Even if everyone in Bethlehem thought that Mary played the harlot and was pregnant with another man's baby, and Joseph was a sucker for marrying her, that's still no way to treat a pregnant woman. Perhaps these days are darker than we at first assume. But notice, all of this is tying together for a reason. God receives unto himself humiliation. God receives unto himself humility. All of the things that would make your faces turn red, God receives upon himself. Jesus is not born in the capital city. He's born 6 miles south in the smallest town of Judah. He's not born in a palace. He's not even born in a bedroom. He's born among the beasts, alone with his mother and father. We're told another odd thing, that God the Father, in rejoicing at the birth of his Son on earth, sends a heavenly army. Right? All of these angels flood the sky from heaven to earth in the middle of the night, out in the largest city of the known world. No, out in the fields to a handful of shepherds. A couple of things to notice about these angels and what they're doing. Again, notice the humility of it all. Shepherds? Really? What credibility would they have? Who could they go and tell? What sort of courtroom could they enter to proclaim the birth of a king? What royal palace could they walk into? Why not send these angels to Herod or to Caesar or to Quirinius? Again, who are the heroes of the story? Who are the faithful nobodies? Now, in the cast of world changers among the likes of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, and Joseph, you can add in a bunch of scraggly shepherds. And this boggles the mind. Right? Just take the people whom God is using and say, how can they change the world? How can they do it? They have no power. They have no authority. They're in charge of sheep. And God brings them the good news to change the world forever? Remember the humility of it all. What does he send to these shepherds? He sends his heavenly hosts. And we're very familiar with that phrase, heavenly hosts. And it means the armies of heaven. These are the warriors of God's throne room. Don't think Christmas time celestial beings, you know, soft light emanating from their smiling faces. No, this is the military might of heaven. These are the ones who battle the prince of the air and the powers of darkness. These are the ones who battle the prince of Persia in the days of Daniel. These guys are the fighters of heaven. These are the legions of warriors that wage war against the enemies of God. And what do when this magnificent celestial army descends upon earth? They sing. They raise their voices in praise. But before the singing starts, I got ahead of myself. Before the singing starts, one angel shows up to the shepherds and declares to the shepherds, do not fear. Right? Fear not. These men who are greatly afraid in the middle of the night, do not fear. The angel's command to these men is to not be afraid because he brings news deserving of a joyous festival. Don't be afraid. You should be having a party. Good news of great joy for all people. And the angel fills these guys in on the most momentous event in the history of the world. And remember these words. In Bethlehem, the Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, is born. We're told these three things about this baby. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior, the one who comes to save us from our sins and protect us from our enemies. He's the one who will bring us under the shadow of his wing. He's coming in the tradition of the judges to save us. He's the new king who will protect us. He is Christ, the anointed Messiah, the one set apart who is holy, holy, holy. And he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is God himself. And then the angel, given this promise, predictably gives a sign. You may go and see him. Right? And the angels and the shepherds are like, we got to head to Jerusalem in the temple. Right? We got to go there. Where else would God be born? You may go and see him in swaddling cloths in a feeding bin. Wait. Right? You just want to put a pause on the whole movie script. You just said the Savior was born. You just said the Christ was born. The Lord himself is born, and he's wrapped in rags in a feeding bin. Remember the humility of it all. Jesus is not wrapped in the purple garments of silk. He's not wrapped in what is becoming of a king. He's lying in a manger, not a posh, pomp palace surrounded by nurses and attendants, but with cows. We hear this so much, we don't feel the force of it. The Davidic king, promised of old, to never have his throne pass away, is born. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is Yahweh. And all the angels proclaim, Hallelujah! He's wrapped in rags. He's next to the dirty beasts of this world. He was born in the cursed earth, covered in dust. And yet, at the proclamation of the greatest moment of humility of the divine person, what happens? Right? We've been seeing this theme of humility, humility, humility. God consistently humbling himself in this world, and then what happens? Heaven bursts forth in song. Heaven praises acts of humility. Now, tie that back in. Who are the heroes of this story? The humble ones. The ones who get down on their knees and say, I am the servant of the Lord. Tell me, we know more about Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary than we do about Herod. Don't we? We know more about those who get on their knees in submission than we do those who rail their authority in oppression. Heaven praises acts of humility. And this right here sets the tone for all of Jesus' life. Right? This right here sets the tone for what Jesus is going to do as he walks this earth. It sets the tone for the discipline of the church as we live. Humility leads to exaltation. Just remember the words of Jesus. If you want to lead, you must serve. Right? If you want to be a leader among men, you must serve them. Even wash the feet of the one who betrays you. If you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want your Father in heaven to hear you, you pray in private. If you want your Father in heaven to see your good works, you do it so that nobody knows. You don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. And here we have a picture of the deep humility of the triune Godhead being born in the corrupted flesh of Adam, in the dust of the earth, among the beasts of the field. And heaven sings glory in the highest. The glory of Godhead is humbled to the dust of the earth, and heaven sings praise. Jesus is our standard. You Christians will never sink that low. There is no job, there is no task, there is no duty beneath a Christian. If you scrub toilets for a living, you do it with a happy heart. There is nothing beneath you in this world. Jesus, the Son of Glory, descended to inhabit the corruptible flesh of Adam. And heaven sings glory to God in the highest. And you're called to give your lives in the same way. Remember the song of Mary. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. And listen to the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. How are we going to change the world? It's right here. It's the humility and service of the church for the life of the world that will change it into the praises of heaven. In the humiliation of the Son, in the emptying of the glory of heaven, God receives glory in the highest. And you think that you've been humbled, right? You think that you've been humiliated in this world. I got fired from my job because I'm a Christian. That's nothing. Jesus left heaven. Right? The second person of the triune Godhead left heaven, and you're worried you got fired from your job. It's in this very humiliation of God that the peace of God will come to his people. Remember Zechariah's song, "We should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." In the way of peace. What do the angels sing? What does Mary sing? What does Zechariah sing? Humility is the way of peace. And the heavenly armies ascend back into heaven, and the shepherds who were once filled with great fear. Have you ever noticed this little detail? They leave their sheep. And they head off to find this baby. It doesn't seem to be as if they're afraid anymore. They left their sheep, their livelihood, and they go and find this newborn king. And they find Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they tell this small family what happened while they were out in the fields. And the shepherds then go around telling everybody in Bethlehem what had happened. And it says people were sort of confused about what this could mean. What? Right? You just, somebody's running down the street and say, "The Messiah is born, the Messiah is born." And everybody's like, "Isn't that Shepherd Bill?" You know, what could this possibly mean? But we read that Mary took the words of the shepherds and treasured them in her heart. Right? You can imagine what they said. You know, "Mary, when you're laboring to bring this child into the world, in this dirty, filthy place, God and all of heaven were rejoicing. They were singing songs that this birth was bringing peace to the world for all of God's people." Imagine how crushed Mary's heart would have been giving birth in a stable. Moms, if you had to give birth in a place like that, how would you feel being abandoned by your family? And then these scraggly old ruffians come in and say, "God and his angels were singing songs when you gave birth. God will exalt the humble." Mary treasures these things in her heart. She ponders them. She carries them with her. It's not just that Jesus was born in the cursed dust of the earth. It's that God in all of heaven praised it. And nothing will ever be the same. And Mary pondered it all in her heart. And then Joseph and Mary bring the baby to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And he receives his name, Jesus, Joshua. Yahweh saves. And this is our story. Right? This is where we are. The incarnation defines the church as all the promises of God are being fulfilled. The incarnation sets the tone of the church throughout all of history, showing us that peace and glory are found in humiliation, in humbling ourselves, so that God will exalt us and tear down our enemies. Rome was not conquered by the Christians according to the sword, but in humility. The incarnation, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke so far, what is the answer to all the fear in the people's hearts? It is the birth of Jesus. The recurring theme of the earthly world is terror. You tell me, you go outside of these doors, how long will it take for you to find somebody who's afraid? You just turn on our news, the news of this nation, and you will find terror. You will find fear. Look at the global news, international news. How many nations are afraid of this little ragtag band called ISIS? Where in this world could you go? Just step out the door. Where could you go and find fear? It won't take you very long. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're the one who has fear. The recurring theme of creation in Luke is flat out terror. And we've seen why. Right? We know why in the book of Luke. It's wicked Herod. It's wicked Caesar. It's wicked Quirinius. It's the Pharisees who are sons of the devil. God has been silent for nearly 400 years in the book of Luke. Everything around them seems to be falling apart, and the faithful are simple nobodies without authority, without control, with no power. And God says to the world, it's all going to change. It's all going to change. The divine has joined the creation. The infinite has added the finite. God has become man. The uncreated was born. The second person of the Trinity has become the son of Mary and Joseph. God has become his own anointed. The Davidic king of old is the promised Messiah for the new world. The seed of Abraham to bless the nations is God himself. The one to bring peace to the world is a baby. And it's at this moment in the history of the world that fear is expelled. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. What does John tell us about the love of God? Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. This son in Luke 2. And perfect love casts out fear. What does the coming of Jesus mean for the world? Your fear is gone. You don't have to fear anybody. You don't have to fear the corrupted powers and authorities over you. You don't have to fear the one who once had the power over death. You don't have to fear the curse. You don't have to fear any of it. Everything that Adam broke, everything that brought fear into this world is coming undone at the birth of Jesus. And the angels proclaim, "Do not fear." We have good news for all the world. The Son of God is born in the city of Bethlehem. Don't be afraid. He's here. He's come. He's done his work. He saved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son for you and I and it. And perfect love casts out fear. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have invaded the world. Jesus, the Son of God, was born to fulfill the Father's will and the power of the Spirit because the triune God loves. God is not a spectator in the history of the world. He is the most active player in the history of the world. What kind of love is it that God gives to the world? It's not a love that simply comforts you in your weeping. He's not the sort of love of a father who pats your head and says, "It'll be all right." It is the kind of love that does something. It is the kind of love that bears the world in all of its filth, that sinks down to the lowest point of shame in history and says, "I'll take it. You're afraid? I'll take it. You're guilty? I'll take it. You're full of shame? I'll take it." It's the kind of love that stares the Herods and the Caesars in the eye and doesn't flinch. "These are mine." It's the kind of love that shouts away darkness and rejoices in the light. God's love is the kind of love that takes away all of our fears, for God has come to earth to bring peace. This Jesus, the Son of God, Yahweh in flesh, is bringing the world to its knees, one heart at a time, so that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You hear that promise? One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That cleanses us from all fear. Do what you want, Rome. Do what you want, Herod. Flex your mighty arms. Come and get us. For God is our King and he loves. Mary laid up these promises in her heart. And we are to do the same. The reality of the world is that God was born. The birth of Jesus brings real peace. The birth of Jesus casts out fear. And it is in the love of Christ that we rest, come what may. Whether it's prison, or job loss, or the loss of a family member or a friend, or it's a beheading, come what may, the love of Christ conquers all fear. We are to believe the promises, sons and daughters of God. We are to believe them, for this is what changes the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that it is Advent, that it is Christmas, that it is that time that defines the history of your world, peace to men and goodwill to all. We ask, Father, that you would help us as children to believe your promises, that your love in this world and in our hearts would cast out all of our fears. That we would stare at persecution, that we would stare at trouble, and we'd look it in the eye and not flinch, knowing that you are the God who loves us, that you are the God who sent his Son to redeem us, and that all of these nations of this world belong to him. Help us, Father, to have the sort of faith like these heroes in Luke to change the world. Help us to be faithful in the small things, knowing that you will use our humility mightily, glorifying your Son in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us now stand and sing together, Comfort, Comfort, Ye My People, on page 226. Comfort, Comfort, Ye My People, page 226.